So we're going to continue on looking at the 40 days Jesus Christ was on earth in his resurrected body. And this was 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. He was 40 days on earth, and a number of things that he was doing. What was he doing? Why not just be raised up and at the right hand of the Father? Why did he hang out for 40 days before he ascended up? So what do we see so far in light of that?
Well, was it a rhetorical?
No, I'm looking for an answer from the audience here. Not all at once, though. Tom.
Helping his disciples really believe that he had been raised from the dead.
Yeah, that's a biggie. Really working with his disciples.
Some of them didn't believe at all. They really doubted.
Yeah, yeah. So he
took time.
Took some time, yeah. What else?
He also had to fulfill the law right to the end, all of the prerequisites and with being presented, you know, the perfect sacrifice being raised and all this stuff. I think that also played into it.
Yeah, I think a little bit there, especially in the being raised and going before, yeah, that he was raised from the dead before the Father. Did you have?
I'm just going to say something similar. The whole Old Testament points to Jesus and his resurrection.
Right, right. So proving his resurrection. And, you know, we also can learn in light of this new spiritual body that he was in, we're going to have a body like unto his at some point. So we can kind of see and learn about what to expect.
Something that few of you may overlook is it also shows the power of God.
Amen.
That the key to me is the power of God at work. If there were never God and Jesus Christ just came, just I'm a holy guy, reverence me, that'd be something. But it shows the power of God and his plan being fulfilled. Mm-hmm. And I emphasize the power of God to raise him, you know, and lower him, raise him. But yeah.
Yeah, no, great. Yeah, the power of God and being exhibited over and over and over again for 40 days.
Yeah. And he was working with his disciples who didn't have Holy Spirit yet. Mm-hmm. So they just still had the five senses, and they needed that instruction to walk into what they had. And he even worked with Peter, who I'm sure the guilt that he felt by denying Jesus, he had to work with him to show him, see that he was forgiven and that he was going to have a position here of leading the church.
Yeah. I loved how Thomas, feel my hands, feel my waist. So precious.
Yeah, he really reached out to Thomas, who was the big doubter, to show himself crucified and raised from the dead. We're going to see as we move along that another very important aspect is his preparing his disciples, and Jeannie was kind of alluding to this, to the gift of Holy Spirit that would come. You know, there was the price was paid, and as a result of the price paid, there was a fantastic gift that was going to be given to all mankind, and that's the new birth. That's the start of Christianity, which occurred on the day of Pentecost. So the gift of Holy Spirit, preparing them to receive this gift of Holy Spirit, became an important aspect of what he did in those 40 days. Well, let's pick it up here. I'm going to read from Jesus Christ, our Passover. And it starts in Matthew, if you want to read along on some of these scriptures here, Matthew 28, 17, verse 17 through 20. And it says, "When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, making disciples of him. That's what he's encouraged them to do. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world or the age. Amen.
Amen.
Now, this is the first, this is a commentary in the book here. This is the first record since the resurrection of Jesus Christ where he tells his followers to go out and make disciples of others, even the Gentiles. The phrase, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, has been the source of much confusion. The authenticity of this phrase has been questioned by many because there's no scriptural evidence that this type of baptism was ever carried out. Throughout the book of Acts, people were baptized with the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. Never were they baptized with the Trinitarian formula given above. There is evidence from the early writings of the church fathers who quoted this verse that the phrase, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, was not in the original text. Instead, it simply read, make disciples of all nations in my name, teaching them. Aphrodites of Nisibis, around 340 A.D., quoted the verse without the words baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Eusebius, I know I'm not pronouncing these names very well, who died around 340 A.D., quoted this verse 18 times without using these words. This is evidence that Justin Martyr, who lived in the mid-second century, did not have these words in his manuscripts. These men were quoting from manuscripts that were older than any that we now have. This clearly indicates that the original of Matthew 28:19 read, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations in my name. The rest was added later. After giving this exhortation, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations in my name, Christ assured them that he would ever be present with them. This concludes the record of his appearance to his disciples on the mountain in Galilee. After seeing Jesus Christ, a few of the disciples went down to the Sea of Galilee to do some fishing. This was a natural thing to do as they would need to eat something, and many of them were fishermen by trade. Now, let me share this with you so you get a feel for the geography of Israel. Jerusalem is south of the Sea of Galilee, about 70 miles, roughly. Okay? So it's up in the hills. It's almost 3,000 feet elevation. And so people would travel, obviously, from Galilee to Jerusalem for the different feasts, but it would be 70 miles. It would take them a week or so to make that trip. But if you remember, Jesus Christ was crucified in Jerusalem area, right? And so he was raised there. He showed himself to the men on the road to Emmaus. Remember that? Emmaus was a few miles from Jerusalem. So, but then he told them, go to Galilee and I'm going to meet you there. We read a verse about that. So they traveled, about a week travel all the way up to the Sea of Galilee, which is at the north end of Israel. Now, the Sea of Galilee, and I'm going to make available some photographs so you can get a feel for what the Sea of Galilee looks like. It's kind of a misnomer, the Sea of Galilee, because it wasn't a sea. It was a freshwater lake that collected water from the Jordan River from Mount Hermon way north that came down into the Sea of Galilee. Or Tiberias is another name for the same lake. And then from the lake, the Jordan River winds all the way down to the Dead Sea, which is down from the mountain of Jerusalem, where Jerusalem is. And it ends up into the Dead Sea. So the Sea of Galilee, very roughly, is maybe 10 miles across, diameters, roughly round. But you can see the other side. No matter where you're at, you can see across the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee. But it is called Tiberias. When we were there in 1980, there wasn't much development around this lake. There was a town, Tiberias, that had been there since the Roman times when the Romans came in. And that's where they named that little town, Tiberias. And so there was a modern city there, or I should say town. It wasn't that big. But these other places you hear about on the Galilee Lake, like Capernaum, where Peter and those guys, they did their fishing from the town of Capernaum, which was at the north end of the lake. Tiberias is on the west side of the lake. So, but when we were there, nobody was really living around this lake. There were some houses and developments. And Capernaum was an archaeological dig, along with some other digs around the lake. Back in the day, though, there were people, you know, hundreds, maybe thousands, living in Capernaum and other towns, Magdala, around the lake there. So you get a sense of distance and, you know, where things were at. But he wanted his followers, and he worked with them in that area more than any other area, and he wanted them to be there, and he met them in his resurrected body. Okay? So, John 21:1. So in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Same Lake of Galilee, same place, just different names. And on this wise showed he himself. Now this verse introduces and summarizes the resurrection appearance recorded here in the 21st chapter of John. The Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. And there's a footnote here. It was called the Sea of Tiberias by those who lived in the vicinity of Tiberias, a city built by the Romans on the west side of the lake. This was the first appearance of Jesus to his disciples while they were in Galilee. So, verse 2, chapter 21 of John. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and his son Zebedee and the two other of his disciples. Only seven disciples witnessed this appearance, five of whom we know were apostles. The rest may have remained at the mountain designated by Jesus. Verse 3, Simon Peter said unto them, I go a-fishing. They said unto him, we also go with you. Mm-hmm. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught
nothing.
Nothing. But that's, you know, many of them were fishermen by trade. So what are they going to do? Hanging around, they go fishing. Peter was a leader. That is why others followed him. However, on this particular fishing expedition, they caught nothing. Mm-hmm. Verse 4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said unto them, Children, have you any meat? Mm-hmm. They answered him, No. I'm sure they were kind of disgusted because they haven't caught anything all night. And he said unto them, this gets me, cast the net on the right side of the ship and ye shall find. Now here they've been fishing. They're expert fishermen. That's their job. They've been doing it for years. They haven't caught a dadburn thing. And they're coming into shore. And Jesus said, throw your net over here. And they're going, come on now. We've been out there all night long. You're telling us? I could guess how they were thinking, huh? They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. There were so many fish they couldn't draw up the net. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat onto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Wow. With a few words from the disciple whom Jesus loved, Peter was quickly convinced that the person calling to them from the shore was the master. Mm-hmm. He put on his fisherman's coat and jumped into the water. Verse 8. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus said unto them, Bring out the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken.
Peter dragged it to shore.
Huh?
Yes. So Simon Peter went aboard it.
Yeah.
And dragged the net to the shore.
Yeah. The disciples were only about 100 yards from the shore. As they brought in their spectacular catch, they found Jesus calmly on the shore with a fire and fish already prepared. Jesus said unto them, this is verse 12. Jesus said unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou, knowing it was the Lord? Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. Mm-hmm. Okay, so we know that first day when they discovered him raised from the dead in Jerusalem, and he saw them another time in Galilee, and now this is the third time. And they're still in Galilee, obviously. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Referring to the fish. He, mm-hmm. Peter, said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He, Jesus, said unto him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my sheep. What did he say the first time?
Lambs,
now sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Three times Jesus Christ asked Peter a challenging question. Peter, do you love me more than these fish? Mm-hmm. Each time Peter responded, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus Christ was constraining Peter to walk with greater and greater love and dedication to his master. Three times Jesus responded to Peter's replies by challenging him with responsibility. Most Western readers gloss over this section and conclude that Jesus repeated the same challenge each time, feed my sheep. However, according to the text and custom, each challenge, concerned a distinct category of sheep. Jesus told Peter to feed his male lambs, his female lambs, and all of his adult sheep. The instruction was complete. If you really love me, Peter, feed my male lambs, my female lambs, and my adult sheep. This was the responsibility with which Jesus was charging Peter. Peter would have to see that young men and women were nourished on God's word. He was also to see that adults of both sexes were given a quality diet of God's word and pastored faithfully. After Pentecost, Peter began to fulfill this responsibility. Verse 18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Jesus was illustrating a great truth in teaching Peter the responsibility he soon would have. The reference to the young man who girded himself refers to a person who does not accept responsibility, but does whatever he wants. The reference to the old man who would be girded by someone other than himself refers to a person who has taken on responsibility given him by another. He is responsible to do what another says to do. He is clothed as another desires for him to be clothed. He is under the care and guidance of another and is to obey him. This was to be Peter's calling as a bond slave to Jesus Christ, responsible for leading God's people. Let's see here. Let me go ahead and read verse 19 here. Mm-hmm. This spake he, signifying by what, or by what means, death. And in the note here, and he's going to explain this, omit death. And we're going to see why he says that. Mm-hmm. He said, glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, follow me. Evidence from Old Greek cursive manuscripts indicate the word death was not in the original. And he has a footnote here on different manuscripts, a bunch of them that did not have that. In context, the reading makes much more sense without interpolated. In other words, putting this word death in there. The context is that of service, not of death. Death is never a glory. Jesus Christ said that Peter would glorify God by serving responsibly under the care and guidance of Jesus Christ, not by dying. That is why Jesus then gave Peter the same command as he had when he first called Peter, follow me. This was his call to service. By Pentecost, Peter would have to be strong, unwavering leader of God's people. That is what Jesus Christ was building into Peter's life in this record. Verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayed thee? The disciple whom Jesus loved had leaned on Jesus, Christ's breast, at Jesus' last supper before the crucifixion. Upon Peter's request, the disciple had asked Jesus who the betrayer was. in verse 20, there is a parenthetical digression starting with which. And going to the end of the verse, these words explain and further identify the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was the same disciple read about in John 13:21-25. Peter looked at his disciple and became curious as to what that disciple would do. Verse 21, Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Jesus had just charged Peter with great responsibility when he said, "Follow me." But instead of focusing on his own responsibility, Peter began questioning Jesus on the responsibility of this other disciple. Verse 22, Jesus said unto him, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Jesus, in essence, said, "Peter, quit worrying about everybody else. You carry out your own responsibility. If I want this other disciple to remain until I come back, what business is it of yours? Stop getting into other people's business and follow me." Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, this is verse 23, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, "He shall not die," but, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" Isn't it incredible that they so misinterpreted Jesus' words? But they did. Nowhere in this chapter is God's word identified the name and named the disciple whom Jesus loved. It had to be one of the seven disciples who went fishing. All but two of those disciples were named. If one were Lazarus and he is referred to in verse 23, then Peter's question, Jesus' reply, and their misunderstanding of his reply are easily explained. Lazarus had been raised from the dead by Jesus and become one of his most dearly loved disciples. In being raised from the dead, he had in common with Jesus. They did have that in common, being raised from the dead. This might explain why Peter would be wondering about him. It would also explain why the disciples thought that he too, like Jesus, would not again die since he had been raised from the dead. Perhaps he too would live forever. That's why they were questioning that. They misunderstood Jesus' words because of their own reasoning. This is verse 24 and 25. This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that this testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. Wow.
That's amazing.
Whew. I'm looking for kind of a stopping point here. Yeah. This verse cannot be used to prove that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple of verse 24 does not necessarily refer to the disciple whom Jesus loved. That is an unwarranted assumption. Verses 24 and 25 form a unit as a closing to the gospel. As verse 25 so clearly states, Jesus Christ did so many more things that are written than are written in the Gospel of John. And that's for sure, huh? So we're going to stop there. And so you can see with what Jesus Christ was doing, working with Peter here for the responsibility of leadership. And that was pretty heavy situation. But there's more that went on, and we'll read about that next Wednesday, okay?
Mm-hmm.
All right.